If you have your Bible this morning, would you open up to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 1? The book of Hebrews this morning in chapter number 1. I want to read to you verses 1 through 3 this morning. Hebrews chapter number 1, verses 1 through 3. God's word to us says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. James Allen Francis, from a sermon, Arise, Sir Knight, he said, 20 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus stands as the central figure of the human race.
Amen.
I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as has this one solitary life.
Amen.
And we should say amen to this. When our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, you'll remember that as He ministered with people and dealt with people, that He was very eager to challenge people in regards to their thoughts about Him and as it concerned His true identity. One example of that is in Matthew chapter 16. Just listen to this. I know it's familiar to you. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, these statements, this one from James Allen Francis and also from the Lord Jesus Christ, these statements about His identity, it places our minds directly upon the subject matter that the writer of Hebrews is laying out for us here in his prologue in this opening section that I've read to you this morning. Now you'll remember that the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of people who would claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't a group of people who have never heard the message of the gospel of Jesus. This is a group of people who already have heard it and would have even claimed to have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are professors. They are those who would say that they have come to Jesus for salvation. But the problem that's here in the book of Hebrews is that they are being tempted to let off of a full and a complete confidence and trust in Jesus and to go back, at least in some measure, to inferior things that have absolutely no power to save or to deliver from sin. And so this concern is on the mind of the writer of the Hebrews, and he writes this masterful letter to address this particular problem. He wants people to understand that true saving faith comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and continues on with Jesus Christ unto completion. That's the overall message of this masterful letter. And so his exhortation to the people that he's writing to at this time, and also to us who are listening to the preaching of this letter, his exhortation is that Jesus is better than anything. And so don't go back to lesser things once you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would exhort you in that regard this morning.
Amen.
If you say, I've come to Jesus, oh beloved, don't go back to lesser things. But continue on and press on this morning with a persevering faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's Hebrews in a nutshell. But to expand on these themes, to flesh it out a little bit more, the writer knows that his task is to set the Lord Jesus Christ before the people who have even professed faith in Jesus Christ so as to show them all of the excellencies of Christ, all of the beauty and all of the glory. And the reason that he does this is because to know Christ, to truly look at his glory, to truly see how wonderful and how marvelous the Lord Jesus Christ is, that will serve as a defense against the temptation for you to pull your trust away from Jesus and to place it on inferior things. And so the logic of the writer of Hebrews, or the lesson I think that we glean from this, is that when you truly see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you truly understand how spectacular He is, when you understand that He is the preeminent one, the supreme one, everything else will pale in comparison and lose its power to draw you away from the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Maybe you remember the hymn, "I Need Thee Every Hour," a favorite hymn of Christian people. There's a very instructive phrase in that hymn, and it goes this way: "Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh." In other words, even in the practical life of the Christian, when you behold the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything else loses its luster.
Right.
All of the temptations of the world, all of the things that we are deceived and tricked to put our confidence in or our trust in, thinking somehow that that particular thing would give us satisfaction, those things begin to lose their appeal when you see the Lord of glory, when Jesus is nigh, when we have a fresh view of the Lord Jesus. And so the writer of Hebrews, he knows how excellent Jesus is. He knows how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is. And he knows that everything else pales in comparison to Christ. But he also knows that men have to see that for themselves. You here today, you need to see the glory and the beauty of Christ. You can't ride on the coattails of someone else who's seen the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus. You must have a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. And you have to have that because it requires faith. You have to really believe it for yourself. Again, you can't write off the faith or the belief of someone else. And so the writer's purpose, as he's pointing us to Jesus, is to reveal the preeminence of the Son. Here in the opening prologue, he says that God has revealed Himself in past days, long ago, but now in these last days, He's revealed Himself through His Son. And so the writer is drawing us in to see the beauty of the Lord Jesus. He wants to draw our attention out and cause us to focus on Jesus because he knows that's necessary to unfold the rest of the letter. In other words, he wants you to get your eyes at the very beginning on Jesus so that you can follow Jesus through the duration of the letter of Hebrews. It's as if he says to us, "Look at Jesus. Here he is. I draw your attention to the Lord of glory. Cast your gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and keep looking and don't stop looking and look and look and look until you could look your eyes away, until you come to a position of absolute delight and confidence in Jesus alone, a confidence in him that never ever backs away from the Lord Jesus." So,
amen.
Let's be reminded once again of the things that we've studied in this opening prologue, of the approach that he uses. Just a little review. First off, the writer, he comes to us, as I've already been saying, and shows us that God is a speaking God. God is a God who reveals himself. And particularly, God is not just a God who reveals things in the natural created order, but God is a God who reveals specific redemptive truth, redemptive revelation that we have so as to be reconciled to God and to be brought into a favorable relationship with Him where we know Him personally and intimately and closely. You see, you have to have that revelation. You have to have that knowledge given to you from Almighty God. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying that. He's saying God is a God who speaks specifically within the context of redemptive revelation to sinners. Furthermore, the writer shows us that God's message of redemption has been unfolding in history over time, and that the apex, or that the finality of that revelation, is to be seen in the supreme revelation of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Again, He's focusing us in. He's hemming us in, saying, "Look and look at the Lord Jesus." And then from there, as He set the Lord Jesus before us, just like a jeweler would a beautiful diamond, He says, "Now, Take some time and study all of the beautiful facets. Let's turn the gospel diamond this way and that way and look at the way that the light is reflected from this particular way. Look at all of these spectacular angles as it concerns the Lord of glory. Let's just gaze for a little while at the Lord Jesus Christ and see how He shines forth. Now the question needs to be asked, as the writer of Hebrews sets Jesus before us here in the prologue, what does He want us to see? What is it that He's holding out? He said, okay, here's Jesus. Look at Jesus. Okay, I'm looking at Him. Now what do you want me to know about Jesus? And He goes on to reveal 8 different things to us. I talked about 4 of them last time. Let me remind you of those 4, and then we'll continue on with the final 4 things today. He told us in the first place that Jesus is prophet. Jesus is the greatest prophet. And we mentioned that we needed a prophet to teach us and to show us, because we're ignorant of God's saving truth. We couldn't be reconciled to God without a teacher, and Jesus is the great prophet. Also, you'll see that the writer talks about Jesus being the heir of all things. Also, He's the great agent of creation in the third place. And then in the fourth place, Jesus is in fact the radiance of the glory of Almighty God. So let's go on now and let's see what else He has to say. So in the fifth place this morning, as we pick up the reading in verse number 3, He wants to show us that Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Go back to verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Now, beloved, let me just say to you here right at the first that the doctrine that's given here, or the truth, or the theology that's being laid before us, is very simple, but it's mind-blowing.
Amen.
In other words, it's not difficult to see what the writer of Hebrews is communicating to us. It's not hard to see what he's laying down, what he's saying. But it is difficult to understand. It's difficult to take in what he's saying. This is some of the deepest Christological truth that you'll find anywhere in all the Bible. And language fails us. You know, sometimes as a preacher of the gospel, that's one of the great frustrations, is that the vocabulary isn't expansive enough to bring out all of the adjectives and the synonyms and the things that you would like to say and the descriptions so as to truly hold Christ before the people. And even if a man had the whole Oxford English Dictionary memorized, he would still fail in his approach to preach the Lord Jesus, because He is an inexhaustible treasure. Although language does fail us, in simple terms, what the writer is saying here is that Jesus is a precise copy or exact representation of God. Jesus told us in John 14:9, He says, "If you've seen Me, you have seen the Father."
Amen.
I think maybe an illustration of this maybe is helpful. At least it is for my mind. You can think about a coin, and you can think about the inscription or the image that's stamped on a particular coin. And of course, there's a machine, there's a die, there's a device on the die that makes that stamp. And in a similar way, that coin responds or is an exact representation of what's on the die. And so in the same way, the Son of God bears the stamp of God's nature. We see the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to these people, to the Hebrews, is saying, you need to see that Jesus is God. He's been making that case all along. Let me give you some other verses in the Bible that make this very, very clear. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God." Maybe my favorite of all verses, and the clearest, I think, is Colossians 2:9. "For in Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily."
Amen.
That's an amazing statement. Mind-blowing. Romans 9:5. "The Christ, who is God over all, blessed be forever. Amen." 1 John 5:20, "Jesus Christ, He is the true God and eternal life." You see, brothers and sisters, the preeminence of Christ is what's being held out before us. Jesus is being shown to us as God. This is what Scripture reveals about the Lord Jesus. He is the preeminent one. He is the excellent one. He is the Lord of glory. He is full of majesty because He is, in fact, God. Also note from another line of reasoning from the Scripture that the Bible reveals to us not just simple proclamations of the deity of Christ, but it also reveals things about Jesus that can only be true of God. You ever thought about that? The verses I've just read to you a minute ago are just basic proclamations that Jesus is God. But the Bible goes further and says things particularly about Jesus that can only be true of God. For example, some of the names for Jesus in the Bible are only used for God. Also, Jesus is revealed as the Creator. We talked about that last time, and that can only be true of God. In the beginning, God created. Jesus is revealed as the forgiver of sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone?
Amen.
Jesus is revealed as unchangeable and eternal. Once again, only true of God. He's revealed as the one who has power over nature, over sickness, over disease, over the demonic realm, over death. This is only true of God. Jesus is one also who receives worship from angels and men, which is only fitting for God. Jesus himself in his earthly life, he claimed to be God. Some people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, yes, he did. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Which is a direct reference to the story of Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter number 3, verse 14. I am who I am.
That's right.
Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. And brothers and sisters, why is that so important for us to understand? Well, here's the reason. The reason that you need to understand that is because the Son cannot reveal God to men unless he shares in God's being and God's nature and God's essence. Or I could say it this way, maybe in simpler terms. God is a person. Isn't that right? The Bible reveals God as a person. And as a person, for him to actually reveal himself to men, rather than just information about himself to men, profound statement, he actually has to reveal himself. Did you follow that? It's so simple. God is a person. And for him to reveal himself actually to men, rather than just information about himself to men, he actually had to reveal himself to men. You know, it's one thing to talk about a person and have information about that person, and it's a whole nother thing for that person to be brought into the room and for you to have an introduction to that person.
Mm-hmm.
So for God, if he's going to reveal himself to men and go beyond just mere information about himself, he has to actually reveal himself. And that revelation is found in the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is a person, a personal revelation of Almighty God. God reveals his person.
Amen.
Wonder of wonders.
Mm-hmm.
Think about these truths we're talking about this morning. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come into this world. God in human flesh. Oh, my friend, that boggles my mind. We're just scratching the surface this morning. It's like a scratch and sniff sticker. You just get a small little fragrance of it. But oh, my friend, when you plug in that air freshener, you know, you buy at Walmart, after you scratch it, see what it smells like, how much stronger is the fragrance? There's so much here to pull out and to see about the Lord Jesus. We don't have time to look any further than this morning, but what should our response be to that? I mean, I hope even now as we're thinking about this, your mind is boggled just a little bit. That you're thinking deeply about this. And our response to this is that we should confess this mystery. It is somewhat of a mystery, isn't it? It's mysterious and it's full of majesty. We should stand back and marvel at those truths and fall before Jesus in worship, love, and praise. In 1 Timothy 3:16, there's one of the great confessions of the Bible. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." You see, that's what these truths are meant to do. They're to bring you to that place where you see the excellency of Jesus and you too respond with, "My Lord and my God." So Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Now in the next place, Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. Back to verse number 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You know, earlier in verse number 2, if you go back there, you see that Jesus is the heir of all things as well as the creator of all things. And it's here that we see that Jesus is also the sustainer of all things. You know, you need to get away with that deistic notion of God is some great divine watchmaker and he just makes this watch, this great clock, and then just lets it go and steps away from it. My friend, that's not the teaching of Scripture. He didn't just call the world into existence and let it go, but by the very same power of his word, the same power of his word that created is the same power that complements his creative work by sustaining what he created. God didn't create and then just walk away. God is very intimately involved in his creation. He made it. He's going to inherit it. And in the meantime, he sustains it. And he's going to continue to carry all things forward according to their appointed course.
Right.
You can think about a general who commands a great army with a flow of commands. So does the Lord Jesus Christ with the created order according to his divine prerogative and sovereign will. He sustains and keeps things marching forward throughout history. You need to understand this truth. This is a very important truth, that Christ is active in the preservation of creation. Let me give you some other verses about this. We don't have time to unfold it in its fullness, but you need to get very, very familiar with the Noahic covenant. In chapter number 8 and 9, you can see these different truths that are given to us. But in chapter 8, verse 22, God made some amazing promises in his covenant. The creative covenant. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.
Amen.
God has promised covenantally that he's going to keep things going, that he's ruling and that he's reigning over these things. And I love this verse in Nehemiah chapter number 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. Listen to this. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all that is on it, the seas, and all that is in them. Takes up the whole territory, doesn't it? Now listen to this. And you preserve all of them. Isn't that a beautiful statement?
Amen.
You made it all, you preserve it all, and the host of heaven worships you. Colossians, we've referred to Colossians several times in this opening study of Hebrews as well as cross references, but listen again to chapter 1, verse 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, meaning the preeminent one, or first in rank in all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now listen to this. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Our Lord Jesus Christ is actively preserving things. And listen, the implications of this are staggering. And are transformative, really, if you get a hold of it. Think about a few implications of this. This truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, it shows us that nothing is random. Nothing is random. Nothing is by chance. The teaching of Darwin would have you believe otherwise. But there is nothing that's random, but rather it is moving along according to a definite plan of God that was decreed from before the foundation of the world. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, he declares the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." In Daniel chapter number 4, verse 34 and 35, Nebuchadnezzar even talks about these things. He says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." Listen to this. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, all things we find in him are decreed and are sovereignly carried out by his magnificent power. We have to understand that the Lord Jesus is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He's the ruler of nature. He's the ruler of history, of the political affairs of men, of your own personal experience, brothers and sisters. He is the Lord of all of those things. The Lord Jesus Christ has the power to create, the power to preserve, the power to control, the power to bring all things to their proper and their appointed end. And so the implication of all of that is that you have to learn how to rest in His control, because nothing's outside of His control.
That's right.
Amen.
You know, I don't know about you, but that to me is one of the most comforting thoughts in all of the universe.
Amen.
Also, you add on top of that the fact that God is wise and that He's good.
Amen.
What more could you ask for?
That's right.
Listen, when everything around you seems to be giving way, when we look across the landscape of what's taking place even in our own nation and in the world, and the madness of mankind, and the persecution of men against Christians, and how it's, even in our own nation, growing increasingly more difficult to be a Christian in this land of the free and the home of the brave. As those things increase and as troubles come, you need to lean on this truth as the rock bed of your foundation. You need to understand that God is in control. That the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling. Nothing is random. Nothing is by chance. He is intimately involved in all of the affairs of this world and of your life in particular. And my friend, what a comforting thought that is.
Amen.
I would say to you today, that's the medicine you need to grab from the cabinet to give to yourself when you feel anxious. And when you feel worried, and when you feel troubled, and when you're downcast, and you just seem like, it just seems like things are running out of control. Let me say to you, on top of that, that if He can uphold all things, then He can certainly uphold you and me.
Amen.
Isn't that a good truth? Isn't that a good thought? He sustains us. He completes what He starts in our life. And my friend, again, that brings a tremendous amount of encouragement to me. Again, some more verses on this in Isaiah chapter number 41, verse number 10. Fear not, for I am with thee. Isn't that great? Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 13 and 14 of that same chapter. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. In Psalm 73... verses 23 and 24, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. The faith that you have been brought into is a start to finish faith, brothers and sisters. I love the hymn, How Firm a Foundation. The second verse in particular reads this way, fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Philippians 1:6 tells us that he who began a good work in you will complete it. He'll bring it to completion. And you know, this is the basis, by the way, for doxology, the basis for worship and praise to Almighty God. Jude says in his epistle, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
He says, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's be sure that we strive to never lose sight of the fact that our precious Lord Jesus is powerfully sustaining and upholding all things. If you get a hold of that truth today, if you don't get anything else from what I said today, in your Christian life, that truth will be transformative. It will cure you of so many different difficulties. Now let me show you another thing, back to Hebrews, that the writer tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that is the excellency of Jesus' atoning sacrifice. Notice again in verse number 3, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Now notice this statement, I have it underlined in my Bible, after making purification for sins. After making purification for sins. We need to see the excellency of Jesus and His atoning sacrifice. You know, when you turn to the pages of Scripture and you begin to unfold the story of redemption, and you see all that has been revealed to us in the Word of God. Scripture reveals to us that all humans have descended from Adam, and in Adam are corrupt and condemned and deserving of death. Romans chapter number 5, verse 12, a very important verse of Scripture. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, meaning Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Very important verse. It connects the story of Adam all the way back in Genesis into the New Testament storyline. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You know these verses. In Adam, we are corrupt and we're condemned. And so when we think about that reality, and we think about mankind, if any hope was to be there for man for this awful plight, if there was to be any remedy to this awful plight, that there had to be a solution that would come from outside of himself, because man can't fix that problem. Again, you look at these verses that I've read to you this morning. There's no way that we could solve the problem. Again, Jeremiah, back to that chapter 17, verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Ephesians 2:9, very familiar. Salvation is not of works, so that no one may boast. You see the problem. There's this amazing problem of man in sin, corruption, condemned, with no ability in and of himself to provide a solution to that problem. There's nothing that he could do to commend himself to a holy God. Nothing he could do to set it right so that he could be brought back into that reconciled relationship with God. But here, the writer of Hebrews, he wants to show us something about Jesus, because he's honing in on good news. And the good news in this statement is that he's taking us right to the heart of biblical redemption by holding up that solution, which is Jesus. He says he makes purification for sins. In one sense of the word, you could say that in this confessional statement at the opening of Hebrews, he started out primarily talking about the person of Jesus Christ. And now with this statement, he's moving more into his redemptive work. This amazing thing that we're here today to worship God for, which is that he sent his Son into the world to do something for us that we could not do. Isn't that why you're here to worship the Lord today?
Amen.
Maybe you can't say amen to that. Maybe you're here today and quite bored with the things that I'm saying. Maybe they haven't appealed to your heart. Maybe you haven't seen the glory of Jesus. Maybe you haven't come face to face with this statement that he's made purification for sins.
Right.
But we're to stand back and we're to marvel at this truth. I mean, the writer has already shown us truth about Jesus being a prophet. He's come to reveal the Father, but now, and also if you read the rest of the letter to the Hebrews, you see that in this statement he is anticipating a discussion about the Levitical sacrifices. And he shows us here not just the prophetic nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also that Jesus is priest. That Jesus is the great high priest, and that only by the excellency of his atoning sacrifice could we ever be cleansed and made right with God. You see, for us to be right with God, we need the forgiveness of sins. We need guilt wiped away, or else condemnation abides upon us. Listen, if you haven't been purified of your sins today, if you've never experienced the atonement in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you understand the severity of your situation?
That's right.
That you stand before a holy God this morning with all of the corruptions of your black, sinful heart. He doesn't see you washed white as snow if you've never come to Christ. And so the guilt and the condemnation abides upon you because you've transgressed God's holy law. You've sinned against Him. You've spurned His love. You've transgressed His ways with all of your violations of the law. You see the severity of that. I hope that you do. I hope you've come face to face with the standards of God by which He will judge you, so that you can see your need in this hour to have those sins wiped away, that your slate can be clean, that God can look down from His judicial throne in heaven and make a declaration from heaven that you're not guilty.
Right.
To have that declaration, you need the purification of sins. Where are you going to get purification of sins, my friend? We've already said that salvation isn't by works. You can't clean your dirty, filthy heart by something that you do. You can't make your dirty spots as white as snow.
Right.
All of your efforts are just going to pile more dirt and mud upon your sinful, dirty heart. You need something else. You need something more powerful than what you can do. You need something more powerful than water. You need something more powerful than good works. You need something more powerful than whatever it is that you think you could lay before the feet of a holy God. Oh, my friend, you need blood.
Amen.
You need the blood of the sacrifice.
Right.
You need not only the prophet, but you need the priest.
Right.
You need the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. He made purification for sins, and you should come to a place of confidence in that. Notice the next statement there in verse number 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down.
Amen.
It's an amazing statement.
Amen.
It's an amazing statement because the writer here is cueing us in on the finished and the completed and the accomplished work of the Lord of glory. Jesus is the great high priest. He sat down. No other priest could ever sit down.
That's right.
His work was never finished. Constantly making sacrifices. Ongoing sacrifice. But here, the one great high priest, who's the priest and also the sacrifice.
Amen.
He comes in and he makes atonement for sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he hung on that tree, he was there on the tree with his arms spread out, and right before he gave up the ghost, he made the declaration, "It is finished."
Amen.
And what he meant was the work of atonement, the work of redemption was done, that the price was paid to God, that purifications for sin was taken care of through that one great sacrifice. And see today, as he holds out his arms on the tree, the love and the mercy that seeks to embrace men to come to him. And his feet nailed to the tree as an emblem, as a representation of his foot on the demonic powers and defeating death and all the rest. He is Savior. Do you see it in his open arms? And he is Lord in his crucified feet.
Amen.
He made purification for sins.
Right.
He sat down. He completed the work. In the book of Hebrews, if you go just a few chapters, you see this wonderfully unfolded. Again, as the writer's just giving us a taste of it in the opening prologue. But when you come to Hebrews chapter number 9, oh, listen, dear sinner, if you're outside of that purification, if your heart today is still black with sin and you need purification and redemption, listen. But when Christ appeared as a great high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, listen, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, listen to the statement, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
Amen.
Man, what a statement. You see, if you haven't had your sins forgiven, there remains a constant tug on your conscience of guilt.
Right.
And my friend, it fastens tightly and will never be loosed by anything except the blood of the Lord Jesus.
Right.
You will never have a sense of sins forgiven. Oh, you'll try to mitigate it. You might try to go the one route of doing good things and fall into the deception and the lie that somehow you can make yourself right with God. That's one angle. That's one way that people try. And then the other is just to do like the pagan does and to suppress the truth and to fill your life up with all kinds of things that hopefully would rid you of that knowledge. But the more you try, the more you push down the giant spring, the more the spring just pops back up.
Right.
You go to the swimming pool and you get a beach ball and you try to push that beach ball underneath the water and sit on it. And what happens? It just pops right back up, doesn't it? You see, you try to do away with a guilty conscience over your sins, but it's just like that beach ball. It keeps coming back to the surface. Oh, my friend, you may tell you what will put it out of sight, that will cast it as far as the east is to the west. You may tell you, it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He made purification for sins, and then he sat down. Because it's finished. He offered himself without blemish to God. The perfect sacrifice. The perfect Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Amen.
He went to that tree and was slaughtered on that tree to purify our conscience. My friend, have you had your conscience purified? What's your state this hour as you sit in the pew, as your heart is laid bare before the Lord of glory who sees all and who knows all? Do you think you're hiding from Him today? Do you think that your running from Him is going to suffice? Do you think you can find a foxhole deep enough or dark enough to get away from the blazing light of the glory of God? Do you think that He doesn't see and know your state this morning? He knows all of our state, doesn't He?
That's right.
He knows whether or not your conscience, and maybe even this moment as you're hearing the preaching of the Word, that conscience that you've been suppressing, those sins, those transgressions, those violations of the law of God, maybe this moment they're coming to the forefront of your thinking, I pray to God so. Because it's only when you feel that experientially and you come under the conviction of your situation before God that you're a sinner by the working of the Holy Spirit showing you your true condition before God. It's only then will you truly see the excellence and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is absolutely necessary for your soul's salvation.
That's right.
The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, as he goes on to make application of certain things concerning the work of Jesus, he says, look, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that He opened up for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That full confidence, that full assurance of faith only happens when the heart is sprinkled clean from that evil conscience by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And he says, again, to those struggling believers who are tempted to let off of Christ, think about this and lay hold, take fast, hold on to the confession of your hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful.
That's right.
God says that through His Son, sinners can be reconciled to God. Do you believe that message this morning? Maybe you've been trying 1,000 different ways to ease your conscience when God says, there's only one way. You must have My way. God says, I'll not accept any other way except that which I have provided. Long ago, God spoke in these ways, but now in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. Jesus is the way and the truth of the life, declared that no man comes to the Father except through Him.
Right.
There is no reconciliation. There is no relationship in a favorable sense with Almighty God without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, you, even if you don't have Christ, you are in a relationship with Almighty God, but it's not favorable.
That's right.
It's not favorable. I've heard preachers before say, you need a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, you've got one.
Yep, that's right. Amen.
Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You have a relationship with Jesus. The question of the hour is it favorable or is it unfavorable? You see?
Right.
And it's only favorable if you have latched on and seen the glory of Jesus Christ in that He and He alone has made purification for sins so that you can confidently say, my sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west. Dear believer, rejoice in this hour if that's your situation.
Amen.
What a great salvation. How excellent is the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Well, lastly, this morning, the writer of Hebrews wants us to see Jesus as the preeminent Lord and King, that He is in fact the exalted one. Back to verse number 3. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus has been shown to us by the author that He is prophet, priest, and now He wants us to see Jesus as King. Jesus is King. The Baptist Catechism for boys and girls. How is Christ a King? He rules over us and defends us. Why do you need Christ as a King? Because I am weak and helpless.
Amen.
We need Christ as a King. And what the author is seeking to show us here with the description of Jesus at God's right hand is the favor of God upon the Son. That Jesus is invested with all the honor from the Father. That He's invested with authority and majesty. And He is to be exalted. And He is the Supreme One. And He has all power and protection. He has triumphed over the grave. And we should fall before Him with honor and majesty and worship and praise and give Him glory. The Old Testament prophesied about these things. Perhaps the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament is Psalm 110. I want to read the fullness of it. It's only 7 verses. The Lord said to my Lord, "Set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk about that later in Hebrews. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And I've already referenced it to you. In the book of Philippians, I think last time, but chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, here you see the fulfillment of this in the New Testament. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Also in the book of Ephesians, I would be remiss if I missed this one. Ephesians chapter number 1, listen to this, verse 20 to 23. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now listen to this statement. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Chapter 4, verse number 10. It says, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." You see, brothers and sisters, we need to take comfort in the fact that while Christ is in this position, not only is he seen as the glorious King, but also the lover of your soul and the one who stands to make intercession for you.
Right.
What a beautiful truth. In Romans chapter number 8, verse 34, I know I'm giving you a lot of text today, but the Bible is so rich and full of these things. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Let's go a little higher. He's high, higher, and highest. Who is at the right hand of God? Listen, who indeed is interceding for us.
Amen.
Aren't you thankful today, if you're a Christian, that the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding on your behalf?
Amen.
That He's there. He stands ready to make intercession for you. John MacArthur said, "A man who says that Jesus Christ is anything less than this is a fool, and makes God out to be a liar. God says that His Son is preeminent in all things." What does this mean to us? It means everything. To reject Him is to be shut out from His presence into an eternal hell. But to receive Jesus Christ is to enter into all that He is and has. There are no other choices. It says it pretty clear, doesn't it?
Amen.
Let me conclude this morning. I want to say something to you as believers, and also to those of you who are here, maybe that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you look at Hebrews, this opening prologue, what this amounts to really is a confessional statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to learn to be confessional people. People of a creed. You know what a creed is? You know what a confession is? It's merely a statement of what you believe. And even if you say, "I have no creed but Christ," you've just made a creed. You've just entered into a confession.
Right.
We should be confessional people. The writer of Hebrews was a confessional man. We see that the Apostle Paul, as the text I read to you earlier, as he wrote to Timothy, he was confessional in his thinking. We need to be a confessional people. We need to learn basic truths about every area of doctrine, and today specifically upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because when you learn those things, when you develop a confession and you hold to it, it's ready on your lips. It's ready to be spoken. It's ready in your heart to minister to yourself. It's good, we could say, for your affections to know what you believe, specifically to know what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder today, if we were to take out a yellow legal pad, how much doctrine could we spill with the ink onto the paper about the Lord of glory?
Amen.
How much could you actually write on a piece of paper about the Savior that you love? Well, that's convicting, isn't it? Do you have a robust theology of the Lord Jesus Christ? A great place to start is with the confessions. Look in the confessions, things that have already been said about the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was preparing this, it came to my mind a statement on Christology that was provided a few years ago before R.C. Sproul died. I think it's a wonderful confession. As a matter of fact, I spent about 30 minutes last night trying to memorize it myself, asking the girls to hold me on the book as I studied it and tried to memorize it. I'll not try to quote it from memory this morning, but let me read it to you. We confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh, and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Pretty good so far, huh? With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God became truly man, two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us, crucified, dead, and buried. He rose on the third day, ascended into heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us, He kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us His righteous robe.
Amen.
He is our prophet, priest, and king, building His church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise His holy name forever. Amen. It's a good statement, isn't it?
Amen.
Let me say something else to you today, those of you who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and who are in need of His great salvation. Can't you see today that the Lord Jesus Christ is the preeminent one? And that all of these things that we've been mentioning over the last few weeks are the things that uniquely qualify Him to be the sufficient mediator between God and men. You see, you stand estranged today from God Almighty. You're over here and God is over here, and the Lord Jesus Christ stands in the middle as the mediator that brings the two together. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
Also, in light of the excellencies of Christ, not only do you need Him as Savior, but you must also bow before Him as Lord. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, "Kiss the Son," is the exhortation of the psalmist, "lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in Him." You see, even with the threats and the warnings of God comes His wonderful pleas of mercy that say, "Come and be blessed."
Right.
I want to ask you some questions today. Let the consideration of the wonderful excellencies of Jesus, listen to me, induce you to come to Him and to close with Christ today as your Lord and Savior. Why would you perish and go to hell when there's such a willing Savior?
Amen.
That's it.
Why would you do that?
Right.
What are you afraid of today that you don't venture your soul fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think that He's not strong enough somehow to save you? I mean, He's the Creator of all things. He's the ruler of all things. He is the preeminent one. He is the excellent one. Do you not think He has the strength to pull you up out of the miry bog of sin and despair and to set your feet upon a rock? He is the Lord of glory. He can do these things. What are you looking for in a Savior that's not found in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not think that He's sufficient enough to save you? What's lacking in my precious Jesus that keeps you from coming to Him today? It's a good thought to think about, isn't it? Are you looking for one who's close to God to show you? Who could be more close to God than His own dear Son?
Amen.
Are you looking for a greater testimony to incline you to Him? I mean, what greater testimony of grace and mercy and love to sinners could be found than in the testimony of what Jesus has done as well as in what He has said? Didn't He say, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Didn't He go to the tree and hang and demonstrate His love before the world by giving His life as a ransom for many? Let me pose this final question to you today. Think deeply about it this morning. What is there wanting? Or what could you add if you could to make Jesus Christ to be a more fit Savior than what He already is? You see, God has said, if you come to Jesus, you'll be saved. God has given us so many proofs so many actions. He's done so many things. He's followed all of it up to with these wonderful promises that are meant to induce you to come. You are to see the character of God, that He's a truth teller. And because of His nature, because of His character, He can't do anything but tell the truth. And so if He says, come to me and you will be saved, come to Jesus and I'll give you everlasting life, and if you don't come, you'll perish, God means what He says.
Right.
He's a truth teller about the way of salvation. He's done so much to demonstrate the glory of His Son before sinners, to incline them to come to Him. Why would you not come to Him this morning if you stand outside of the graces of God in Christ? Why would you say no? What would you add to the Lord Jesus to make Him more fit? What are you looking for today that's not found in the Lord Jesus Christ? You really want to know the problem? It's not the excellencies of Christ that are lacking. It's the blackness of your sinful heart that have a grip and a hold upon you, so that you will not come, that you might have life everlasting. My prayer today as a preacher of the gospel is that the glory of Christ would shine, and that the Holy Spirit would remove the veil like we talked about last week. Because my friend, if you see Him, if you see the things that I've been so excited about this morning, if you see the things that I've been talking about that other believers are so excited about this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be able to help but come to Him and be saved.
Amen.
Look at the preeminent One. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done everything. There's nothing left to do. He is the preeminent and all-sufficient Savior. Come to this blessed Lord Jesus today, and the promise of Scripture is that you will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for all of these wonderful insights that You've shown us about Jesus. Thank You today that He's our prophet, priest, and king. We worship Him for all of these wonderful things.
Amen.
Lord, He's beautiful to us today. I pray that those who stand outside of this delight that's found in Christ, Lord, that their eyes would be open today. Lord, whatever sin it is that they're cherishing, Lord, whatever way of life it is that they hold to, whatever those secret pleasures are, Lord, that bar them at the present moment from Christ, Lord, that all of those would be ripped asunder today, and that the dungeon of sin would burst aflame with light, and Jesus Christ would come in and they would be saved.
Amen.
Only the Spirit can do that, and we confess that truth today about the third person of the Trinity, that our power fails. We stop at a certain point. We've gone down the road this morning, Lord, as far as we can go as the instrument in Your hand to preach Your Word, and now, Lord, we need the Spirit to move in and to make these truths real and effectual. So, Father, my heart today goes out. Lord, it's a day of opportunity. You haven't brought things yet to their final completion. And so on the basis of that, Lord, we have to believe that there are still sinners that are there in this room even today that need to be saved as part of Your eternal plan from eternity past. Father, if they haven't been, may they come today. Lord, I pray, Father, that no matter how they think of Jesus, whatever they try to add to Him, whatever they try to think about, Lord, that all of that would be shut down with the pure truth of revelation about Jesus. That there'd be no deception about His person. That there'd be no lies today that would be believed about Him not being sufficient enough or powerful enough to save. He said, "It is finished." He made purification for sins and sat down. Father, You've given us testimony about Him in Your Word, and You're a truth teller, and we believe You. And Father, I pray others today would believe to the saving of their soul. We pray that in Christ's precious, precious name. Amen.